Second Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We're spending a considerable amount of time, well, each Sunday, taking one word out of verses 5 through 7, trying to understand these, kind of the counterpart of Peter's understanding of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Each one of these he thought was important enough to tell us that these are things that we are to be pursuing, to be piling on into our faith. So we don't want to go too quickly through some of these things. Last week we dealt with the first one, which was virtue, often translated the things that are excellent in Scripture. We are to seek to live in such a way as to be an example of others of what is true, of what true virtue is. That's really just a fancy way of saying to be Christ-like, because we saw that it is the virtue of Christ that we are to emulate. So we're to live in a way that demonstrates how God created us to live. We're to be the best of everything. That doesn't mean we're going to be, but we're to set an example. We're not to be afraid to set an example and ask God to help us to that end. It isn't that we always are going to look good, that we never make mistakes, but people should see that Christ makes a difference in the way I conduct my life, the way I handle life situation. We are to seek to do the right thing no matter what the circumstances are. We are to be virtuous. These are things we are to pursue. We are taking a closer look then at how to grow in the Christian life. Remember the underlying theme of 2 Peter is to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And today, we will look specifically at that term knowledge. It might be profitable to remind ourselves that these are to be understood as the commands of Christ that we are to obey if we love Him. Often, perhaps, we say so often that we are no longer under the Mosaic law, that we forget that it doesn't mean that we're not under law. We are under the law of Christ. We see this over in James chapter 1, starting in verse 22. But be doers of the word. Isn't that just another way of saying that we are under the word? We are under the law of the word, whatever that law is. And not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks in the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So we are under that perfect law of liberty. It's the law of Christ. Christ is the law for the New Testament believer. So what does that mean? Well, we study Him, and His light shows us how unlike we are. We look at that mirror. He is that mirror found in the Word of God. It reveals how far we have to go, how much we need Him, all these things, and it helps us then be conformed to His image. So this is the royal law that James is talking about. Christ is our law. That's what we need to be pursuing. And that's, I think, what Peter is telling us. He's given us some examples of that. We are to be a doing people. And last week we saw that we are to be a virtuous people. We are to set, as we saw, a heroic example of what a human being is, of what a father is, of what a mother is, of what a citizen is to be, what a son is to be, what a daughter is to be, what an employee is to be, how an employer is to live. All these things, in every aspect of life, we are to be virtuous. To be what God created us to be in the first place. And so if we are not virtuous, but instead we are still controlled by sinful passions, we can have no effective testimony of Christ and no credibility as a Christian. So part of being a Christian is to live in a way that honors Christ in our life. And as I said, you know, earlier, this doesn't mean that we won't sin, but we are living for Christ, something we could not do before. So, first of all, then, as we look at the idea of how we are to supplement to our faith knowledge, we want to define knowledge, which in the Bible means a deep, intimate understanding of something. The word here in the Greek is kenosis. Well, we've probably seen that before. In the Bible, such a knowledge is not seen as merely learning facts, having just some understanding of the facts of something, but is to have a deep, intimate understanding. And that's why it is used often of intimacy, where Adam knew his wife. It means to know her in a way that is very intimate, that is unique, that is beyond what others might know her. All right? We then apply this to Romans 8:29. We see an example of how this plays out in God's knowledge of us. For those whom he foreknew, it's the same form of the same word, but here, and to know beforehand. Those whom he knew in a saving way, those whom he set his love upon, he knew them in an intimate way, unlike the way he knew everybody else. His electing love, those whom he entered into a relationship of love and whom he determined to save, it's those whom he predestined. He formulated this plan to bring them into union with himself, to be conformed to the image of his son. So there we see how this idea of knowledge is. And you see, then it helps us understand when those say that foreknowledge is merely God looking ahead and knowing something about us. Oh, that person's going to choose me. That person is going to believe. And so I'll choose him. That completely misses the point of the word. He enters into his intimate relationship. So it's a deep understanding. This is the knowledge that we are to grow in. And so the first thing I want us to understand is that we are not merely referring to learning facts, but we are to have a working knowledge, an experiential knowledge of something. And of course, we'll see here in a moment that object is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to know not just about Jesus, but it is to know him. So it means to understand something well enough to appreciate it, to use it, to apply it. It's in a sense wisdom, and certainly a part of it. That's the definition. But the knowledge of what? Each of these qualities begins with the definite article in the Greek. So we would take that to mean, to understand it, there's a specific knowledge, specific virtue. We saw that last week, the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, not just any virtue, not what the world says is virtuous, but what the Bible says is virtuous. And so it is with knowledge. He is not saying to go out and get an education. Now, not saying we shouldn't get an education. He's not saying that we are to be students of life and just learn as much as we can. In other words, it's not just to learn, be students of, to learn stuff. As worthy as that is, and to be encouraged. We are to be students all of our lives. We are to learn. The more we learn, the more we understand, the better, more tools we have to evaluate life. But it's, first of all, found in the knowledge of the, that we learn of in the Bible. Because without that, without understanding the Bible, all other knowledge just puffs up and redirects our lives. It confuses us. And we see that in the world, like with the science out there, supposedly, where they try to evaluate life apart from the Word of God, and it causes confusion and darkness. So what are these facts? Well, 2 Timothy is very plain. We see this in verse 2. Grow in the knowledge of the God and of our Savior, and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, where he says that we have all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Verse 8, where he says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, verse 18, we see this, where he says, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's not just knowledge in general. It's a very specific knowledge. It is, of course, the Word of God, because the Word is about, well, Christ is the Word. He is the revelation of God. So that's what we need to know, to enter into this intimate, deep knowledge of. So it's not just to study any field of study, but Jesus Christ himself. Perhaps the best way to describe it is to remind ourselves that if it is this knowledge that is required for salvation. Over in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17, the first three verses, we understand how important this knowledge is. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So, the very description of what it is to have eternal life is to know God. Again, not to know about God. You can know a lot of things about God and not know God. Eternal life is to know God, and it says there, through Jesus Christ. It's not just to know about God, but we can only know God through what we see in the Word of God, Jesus Christ. And so an Orthodox Jew, for instance, knows about God, but he specifically refuses to know the Father through the Son. And the same could be said about a Muslim. They know, although they know about God through a very defective understanding of the Old Testament, but they believe in the God of the Old Testament, such as it is, but they refuse to believe him, to see him through Jesus Christ. And this is why those efforts to get together to try to worship God, just say, well, let's not talk about Jesus. We all believe in the God of the Old Testament. No, not if you reject Jesus Christ, because that's the only way he can be known. That's the way he was sent. He is the Word of God. Verse chapter 1 of the Gospel of John says that he came. It is in Jesus Christ that the Father is explained or is revealed. So when we say we have a saving knowledge of Christ, we mean that this person knows Christ in a deep experiential way. He understands that he, Jesus, is the unique Son of God who has died for his sins, and he is the Lord of his life. He understands Christ, and he has acted upon that. Now, one question that is often asked is how much do we need to know in order to be saved? Which is always a problematic. In other words, as soon as you always ask what is the bare minimum of something, you're probably going to get messed up somewhere. Well, the short answer, though, is not much. If you think about 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, Paul says that, you know, this is the gospel, that Christ Jesus died, was buried, and was raised again for the forgiveness of sins. That's the short answer. That's what you need to know to be saved. We're sinners, we need forgiveness, and that salvation is in the finished work of Christ. We have to trust in that. We have to repent of our sins, repent of who we are and of our sinfulness, and turn only to him. So there's enough knowledge. We have to know enough to trust, right? But it's right there where it's very easy for, and many have fallen into deep error. They assume that a little knowledge is enough to be saved, and since once I am saved, I'm just as justified as Paul, for instance, who knew much more than I do, so it's really not important that I grow in the knowledge. I just need to know enough to get saved, and somehow that's enough. But it's a grave sin to think that since I'm saved, it's not important to grow in my knowledge of my God. What's that say about him? Such thinking thinks so little of God that often we just ignore him or do our best to not learn. So we're very casual in our Bible study, in church, which is God's ordained way to teach you. A lot of people don't seem to get that. We are to be students of the Word of God at home and everywhere. But God's ordained way, the main way, is to do it through the ministry of the local church. So, my chief duty is to grow in the knowledge of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and yet I am very casual about doing that. So as saints, we know that we already have this knowledge, but we are to keep growing in our understanding of Christ so that we might appreciate Him as we ought to, that of course to love Him, which is hand in hand, to understand His will. In other words, if He is your Lord and Savior, if you love Him, you want to know what pleases Him, and so you want to know His will for you. And these are things that take a lifetime of study. So I would describe this knowledge as understanding what makes Jesus tick. And of course, one of the ways that's been revealed to us, where Jesus says, I do always those things that please the Father. He was there to glorify the Father. That's what made Him tick. That's why Hebrews 12 says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. The joy was to do the Father's will. But those are things that you have to delve into. God created a world that mankind will never understand fully, and so it's our delight and duty to understand it the best we can. But not at the expense of this specific knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the knowledge that we need to appreciate all the other kind of things to know. So, for example, a young Christian needs to grow in his knowledge so that he can be strong in trials and suffering. Now, of course, we all do. It's not like we ever don't need to keep growing and getting stronger in those things. But that's just an example. You know, someone can get saved and they don't realize what the call of God is going to mean in their life. And when it comes, they have to understand how to react in certain ways. And these are why we must grow. So as we saw last week, we can't be content to just get a passing grade and say that because, you know, of what I just said, that all I really care about is just to get saved, just know enough, just do enough to make sure I get to heaven, and that's all that really matters. Because it's a reflection of our worship of God, of the value that we put on God, whether we want to grow in our understanding of Him and our relationship with Him or not. And, you know, it's not really difficult to think about. How many of us are content to just barely stay in business? You know, if you own your own business, you do want to just barely stay in business, you know, scrape by. Perhaps if, you know, just you get a paycheck where you just barely scrape by. Are we content to live like that? Or would you be content to experience life of being hooked up to a respirator and living on life support? In other words, as long as I'm alive, could you imagine between gasps saying, well, I'm alive, and that's all that really matters? Is that really you're content to just barely be alive, but you can't, you're so weak and sickly that you can't participate in life and relationships with your loved ones? See what I'm saying? But this is how some approach the Christian life. Hey, I'm going to heaven, so who cares? See, it says it's mostly about what you're thinking of saying about God, but it makes no sense. And yet we refuse to live life like that, but it's okay to have our spiritual life like that. See, something's wrong. A child wants to stay a child. They might think that being able to play all the time and have no responsibilities is better than being an adult. But after a while, right, you start to realize that the responsibilities and privileges of life, even though they sometimes bring pain and heartache, that's the real fun of life. That's the real experience of life. It's not out playing all the time. It's relationships, even messy relationships. It's having children and families if that's what God calls you to do. But that's what life's all about. Not to mention, of course, it's all about the church and Christ and the spiritual aspect of it. So are you content to live in a house with your spouse and never have an intimate relationship with them? But yet, that's how we approach the Christian life. Lord, you know, thanks for saving me, but I've just got too many other things here I've got to do rather than grow in my intimate understanding relationship with you. Obviously, we know what the answer is. It's a weak Christian, if he's a Christian at all, that thinks that having this world along with Christ is his best life now. True maturity is finding joy in knowing Christ and loving Him supremely. it is growing to the point that serving Him and the self-denial that comes with that brings much more contentment and fulfillment and peace and joy than just playing all the time. It's growing up spiritually. It's realizing where true life is. Now, if you would turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, I want to just read quickly again what I had Jeff read before, and so we can see why we read that. Remembering that the theme of 1st, 2nd Peter is knowledge, and that Paul is saying the same thing here. If you just read through that, thinking about what we just said, let's read verses 15 through 19 and see if Paul isn't saying the same thing. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. So here's this prayer for them, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. My prayer is that you, as you study the Word, you begin to see what's really going on here, what life is really about, what God is really doing in your life, and what He's doing in the history of this world. How is this going to happen? Verse 18, here's part of that prayer. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which you have been called, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. You begin to get a grasp of what God has called you to do when He called you out of this world unto Himself. What awaits for you? The privileges of being saved. Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? What He is doing in our lives, even in the trials and tribulations and difficult times, God's got something going on. If we don't grow in our understanding of that, we're going to fall flat on our face. That's Paul's prayer for us. Many may know Christ in a saving way, but they don't. For instance, back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, before the part we just read, Paul deals with the sovereignty of God and salvation, how He has predestinated us and placed us in the Beloved and all these things. Many know about Christ in a saving way, but they have either because they haven't tried or because they've had bad teaching. They don't understand God in His saving power, in His sovereign work. And they miss out. There was a time when I thought much of my salvation was all about what I was able to do, that God had done something and He would help those who helped themselves. So, you know, it was up to me to believe and that if I didn't obey God, that I had missed God's will for my life and I could just really mess myself up. You know, my life was just all about how well I performed. And then one day, when God showed me that how it rocked my world, when I realized that even as I was walking down the street, God was in control of everything that was going on around me and where I was going, and nothing could touch me unless He wanted it to. It rocked my world. It changed me. You know, no one can tell me that to not grow in the Lord, to grow in these things is not important, or to grow in them is not important. You can't tell me that being a weak and ignorant Christian is good enough. I don't want it to scrape by. And it's sadly too often I act like that. But it's not, it should be our desire to just scrape by as Christians, to do the bare minimum. One day we will know Christ fully, and it is seen as the pinnacle really of our existence, to know Christ in it completely. We see this in 1 John 3, starting in verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know it yet. We haven't seen it. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. But notice that just knowing that one day we will know Him is in itself fully transforming. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The one who realizes this, who knows this in an experiential way, then it will keep us focused on Jesus Christ. It'll help us become godly. So this is a knowledge that should amaze us as we see that our life is all about Christ and that what He is doing with us. We see this in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All His works and all His religion before, He has no use for that because it can't be compared to knowing Christ. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. So again, you see this intimate knowledge where I not only know Him, but I begin to experience what living for the Lord, living for the Father is, just as He did it. Have you ever seen anyone, this is tongue-in-cheek, don't answer, because we all know what the answer is, but have you ever seen anyone whose life revolves around staying healthy? Telling us about what the health food that they eat, the vitamins that they're taking, and I'm not knocking that because we do it, I'm knocking that. But, those who you just can't talk to them for 5 minutes until, or you have them over to eat. Well, we actually do people like this. Come over to eat. What are you having? Because we can't have this. We can't have that. We're off of this, whatever. Okay, fine. And let's not get into essential oils, The person who just, there's one for everything. And again, it's tongue in cheek. I'm not against all that. But sometimes it gets funny. But you know what excites them, right? You know what excites someone by what they post on Facebook. It's not saying it's wrong, but you can know by the way someone lives and what they talk about, what they love. You ever wonder why some people aren't as excited over something you are? You don't love something the way you do. You ever find yourself talking about something, you're kind of all excited, and it dawns on you, they really don't care about this. At least not as much as I do. I find that sometimes when I'm preaching, but it's another issue. But think about what we just read here in Philippians 3:8. Can we really quote the above this passage here with the excitement and honesty that Paul is doing? But this is some of the excitement. Do we really believe that? Is this what I'm living for? To grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I want to know about Jesus. I'm going to give myself up Sunday morning early if I need to, whatever. I'm going to be in church on time. I want to hear about Jesus. I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. Can we honestly say we know more about Him than we did last year at this time? And have we experienced more? Have we lived in this experiential knowledge of Jesus and shared in His sufferings like Paul's talking about here? Have we grown, but also relied on Him more? Obeyed Him more? Do we talk about Him more? Is there some evidence that we are growing in these things? Colossians 1:9-10. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. So here's Paul praying again. D.A. Carson has actually written a book just on the prayers of Paul, because there's just so much in these things. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Here's his prayer. Be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God. Well, there's the first two things we're studying. There's virtue and knowledge. That you might learn how to be virtuous and increase the knowledge of God. So there you see it again. This knowledge then affects our walk. And one thing to keep in mind with all these qualities is that they lead to fruit. They aren't the fruit. They are the fruit of the Holy Spirit that causes us to bear fruit. Remember, I mentioned this last week in verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit's fruit in us enables us to bear fruit for the Lord. So by this I mean that we need these things to be in our life, kind of like fertilizer, that help us do what we need to do to bear fruit. I need brotherly love so I will love the brothers. I need a heart of love in order to love. I need self-control so that I will not live for the flesh, but instead live for the glory of God. So I need the Holy Spirit to help me have self-control so that I can exercise self-control. Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I should be disqualified." So I need the Holy Spirit to help me be disciplined so that I can produce fruit. You say, well, it's kind of being picky. Well, maybe a little bit, but I think it's a point that needs to be made because, for instance, we'll get to self-control later on in our study. If self-control is useless, if I have self-control, but it doesn't produce a love for God and godliness, then it's self-control that's not producing fruit. So we want this to end in fruit. So I'll give you an instance. There's a lot of ascetics who practice self-control, but I don't think ever produce Christ-likeness. We think about the most famous one, the guy who sat on a pole for over 30 years. That was self-discipline. But what did it produce in his life? He wasn't able to serve anybody. Everybody had to serve him. Someone had to keep bringing him food, take care of him all these years. So it was self-discipline, but it wasn't actually getting him to a place where he could grow in the Lord and produce fruit, serve others, you see. So we got to be careful here. Self-denial doesn't mean we can't enjoy God's good gifts, but it means we will not let these gifts become our joy in life, but instead use them as a way to exalt God who gave them. So just walking around saying, well, I didn't, you know, do this or I didn't do that. Well, good, but does it produce something in your life that serves the Lord? If I do without something, there should be a purpose beyond just doing without. In other words, self-control for self-control's sake isn't enough. I must find Christ to be enough. It must free up time, money, energy to do something for Him. There's got to be a purpose in what I do. That's why being unthankful is a mark, unthankful to God is a mark of the lost. Paul says in Romans 1 that they knew not God, they did not honor Him as God, or gave thanks to Him. That's what lost people do. They don't understand who their real benefactor is. They think it's themselves. So if you're practicing self-denial, and you look miserable because you can't do what lost people do, then your self-denial is useless. There's got to be a purpose for these things, virtue, knowledge, and other things we're going to look at. Am I doing it in a way that's producing fruit in my life? People can see it. It's making a difference in my life. In Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit produces peace and joy and love in us so that it will bear fruit in our lives so that when the storm hits, we're strong in Christ and bear testimony to others. In other words, I don't want to just have love, peace, and joy in my heart if it's not doing anything, if it's not affecting the way I think of God and serve others. So the Spirit gives us that to do something, to produce fruit. So the Spirit works in me knowledge, but the fruit isn't just knowing things, but what it does in the way, how it is worked out in the way I live. The Holy Spirit works in me a heart to be virtuous. And the fruit is that I not only don't steal, but I give. Understand? You say, well, how do you keep the law? Well, there's, to me, a good New Testament application of the law. Christians do not just don't steal. We are to be giving. We are to be loving. This is what, when the Holy Spirit makes us virtuous, makes us good in the sense of real godly goodness. I don't just steal, but I give. I don't just kill, but I help and I love. I do good. But if we don't supplement knowledge to our faith, then what we will produce then what will produce the fruit, since we can't build our lives on something we don't know anything about or very little about? So we need that knowledge to understand these things. Let me just close by reading something Kevin DeYoung wrote a few years ago. It's a description of the real Jesus that might help us know if we are growing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if we're growing in a abstract knowledge of Christ that really isn't a well-rounded understanding of Jesus. Because what you're going to see here is how people have, because they don't have a good understanding of God's Word, they pick and choose a few things about Jesus and then say they know Jesus. So I'm going to read this to you. I think it's kind of interesting. He starts off by saying, not every Jesus is the real Jesus. There is the Republican Jesus, who is against tax increases and activist judges for family values and owning firearms. There's the Democrat Jesus, who is against Wall Street and Walmart for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's the therapist Jesus, who helps us cope with life's problems, heal our past, tell us how valuable we are, and not to be too hard on ourselves. There's the Starbucks Jesus, who drinks fair trade coffee, loves spiritual conversations, drives a hybrid, and goes to film festivals. There's the open-minded Jesus, who loves everyone all the time, no matter what, except for people who aren't as open-minded as you are. There's the touchdown Jesus, who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than other non-Christians and determines the outcomes of Super Bowls. There's the martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so that we can feel sorry for him. There's a Gentile Jesus, who is meek and mild. Oh, excuse me, I read that wrong. There's a gentle Jesus. Makes a little difference there. Who is meek and mild, with high cheekbones, flowing hair, and walks around barefoot, wearing a sash, looking very German. There's the hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, imagines a world without religion, and helps us remember that all you need is love. There's the yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, reach for the stars, and buy a boat. There's a spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, pastors, priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within while listening to ambiguously spiritual music. There's the platitude Jesus, good for Christmas specials, greeting cards, and bad sermons, inspiring people to believe in themselves. There's the revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, stick it to the man, and blame things on the system. There's the guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you and helps you find your center. There's the boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us as we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. There's the good example Jesus, who shows you how to help people, change the planet, and become a better you. And then there's the Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. He's the one they have been waiting for, the Son of David and Abraham's chosen seed, the one to deliver us from captivity, the goal of the Mosaic law, Yahweh in the flesh, the one to establish God's reign and rule, the one to heal the sick, give sight to the blind, freedom to the prisoners, and proclaim good news to the poor. The Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. This Jesus was a creator come to earth and beginning of a new creation. He embodied the covenant, fulfilled the commandments, and reversed the curse. This Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, spoken to the serpent, the Christ prefigured to Noah in the flood, the Christ promised to Abraham, the Christ promised to Balaam before the Moabites, the Christ guaranteed to Moses before he died, the Christ promised to David when he was king, the Christ revealed to Isaiah as a suffering servant, the Christ predicted through the prophets and prepared through John the Baptist. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is our Lord and God. He is the Father's Son, Savior of the world, and substitute for our sins, more loving, more holy, and more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. That's the Jesus that we're supposed to grow and know, not these other ones. And if you don't understand what I just read, then you're not growing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the way Peter is speaking of. Many of those things I read before about Jesus, about people's understanding of Jesus, have an element of truth in them. But it's clear that they've taken part of the Christ that they like and they ignore the rest of Him. They read those parts of Scripture that they like and they ignore. They don't grow in the full knowledge of Christ. And so they've made a Jesus into their image and refused to bow a knee to the biblical Jesus. So I think what Peter is telling us is that, Lord, help us to grow in the knowledge and love for the real Jesus, the one found in Scripture. And if we do, we will be fruitful and effective in the kingdom of God. May this be our prayer today, and may we embrace this and understand how important it is. And let us not be guilty of making Jesus to be this little aspect of our life that just is another form of idolatry. All right? We'll stop there today. Is there any questions or comments before we continue?